Open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Hebrews, chapter 1. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. And after that, I'll read another verse to go along with that. Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. I'm reading tonight from the Living Bible. I said that in a church one night in Virginia. Phyllis said, "Oh!" I said, "What did you do?" I appreciated his hysteria. Before he had a heart attack, I said, "The King James." That's the Living Bible, folks. All right. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through three reads like this. "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Amen. Then in Colossians 1:18, you don't have to turn to this. "And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning," the Bible said, "the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." I'm preaching tonight on the preeminence of Christ. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the wonderful services you gave us this morning and for those that trusted Christ and other decisions that were made perhaps. Thank you for these that have gathered here tonight. People that come back on Sunday night, what a blessing that is. Thank you for those who are visiting with us. And Lord, I do not know the hearts of anyone here tonight. I do not know anyone's heart except my own. Sometimes I don't know that. But if there's someone here tonight who isn't saved, I trust and pray they will come to Christ and trust Him as Savior and gain heaven and miss hell, as I preached about that this morning. And Lord, help me to preach tonight. Give me a clear mind. May I think with good continuity and speak with good continuity, intelligently, effectively. I'd love to do that. I've been preaching most of my life, Lord. I'd like to preach the rest of my life, and I especially would like to preach tonight. So breathe on the service and breathe on the sermon and breathe on thy servant. And help me to preach tonight as if it were the last sermon I would ever preach. I would be grateful if you will, and I will praise you for it. Even now, and I pray in Jesus' name, amen. That word preeminence actually means superiority. It means incomparable. It means authority. It means excellence and several other adjectives that go along with that. But by way of introduction, I'm going to give you several things that need to be established to provide a backdrop for the message I want to bring you tonight. First of all, there is the penman of the book of Hebrews, and there is some discussion about who that is. Some people think the jury's still out on that. I don't think that myself. There are two things that are pretty obvious. One, it's obvious that Paul wrote this particular epistle. And the three facts to consider in that. Number one, Paul wrote 14 epistles. Can you imagine Paul, this man who was a persecutor of Christians, even stood by as Christians were murdered and said so. God saved him, changed his life, and used him to write 14 epistles in our New Testament. My, my. I wrote 100 chapters, 14 epistles, and Paul is writing from the Hebrew, writing the book of the Hebrews, and he's writing from a prison in Rome, Italy, to present time. And Paul mentioned Timothy several times, and I mentioned that on purpose. Paul made several affectionate references to Timothy, and I'm still talking about who the penman is here. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible said, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother." He made several affectionate references toward him. That was one of them. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, "Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother." And Paul did this in several epistles, and he did it here in Hebrews. If you wanted to turn over to chapter 13, verse 23, you'd find this. "Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom if he come shortly I will see you." In verse 24, "Salute all them that have the rule over you, all the saints, they of Italy salute you." Verse 25, "Grace be with you all." Amen. And then it says, "Written to the Hebrews from Italy by Timothy," who was the stenographer. He was the penman that wrote it down. But I point out these things on purpose. If I had any idea of anyone else that would have pinned down the book of Hebrews, I'd think of Simon Peter, because he was the apostle to the circumcision, and these are the circumcision here, the Hebrews, the Hebrew Christians. But I have three reasons why I don't think he did. Peter never mentions Timothy. never mentions Timothy in his writings, not the book of Acts or in the epistles. There's no scriptural reference to Timothy in any of his writings. There's no reference also that Peter was ever in Rome, unless you read one of the perverted versions of Scripture. They place him over in Rome because they're trying to establish the Catholic idea that he was the first pope. And I need to enlighten you, if you need enlightenment on that, that Peter was not the first pope. He lived and died 300 years before the Catholic Church ever began. And that is a matter of historical fact, not just a matter of opinion. And Peter could not have been the pope because he had a wife. The Bible said he had a mother-in-law, and someone said a man that have a mother-in-law and not have a wife is a fool. And so he had a wife. As a matter of fact, I was reading a while back where Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. My first thought was, well, why would you do that, you know? listen, mother-in-laws, we have to tease somebody. So first of all, we're looking here at the penman. Secondly, we're looking at the people addressed in this book. And the word, the title tells us who it is, Hebrews. Hebrew Christians. It indicates who this epistle is written to. And by the way, if there's any question at all at your house about who makes the coffee every morning, Hebrews settles that. See, you have to be deep in the Scripture to come up with stuff like this, you see. You have to appreciate that. But anyway, notice the penman. Notice the people involved. They're the Hebrew Christians. Notice, thirdly, there's the purpose of the book of Hebrews. There are two obvious reasons for this. Number one, it was to reinforce the faith of Hebrew Christians, because they were the ones who were susceptible to fall back into Judaism, because that's where they came from. An example, a good example of that is the Galatians, the book of Galatians. And you might remember as you studied that book that there were three isms prevalent there. After Paul led these people to Christ and left there, the Judaizers moved in and began to seduce these very impressionable young hearers. And they taught them that you have to integrate the law into your experience if you're going to hope to be saved and go to heaven when you die and so forth. And so Paul kind of straightened that out. You remember what he said in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6? I marvel that you're so soon removed from him which called you into the grace of Christ and to another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Pervert means to twist. It means to distort and so forth. And when I first read that as a young Christian, I could not believe someone would distort the gospel of Christ. My, my, I've gotten my head straight on that since then. But I said there were three isms present there that plagued these Galatian Christians. And Paul wrote the entire book of Galatians back there to correct that. There was Galatianism, that's saved by grace and kept by works. There are people in this area that believe that. There may be some in a good Baptist church that believe that. They'd tell you right quick, God, I'm saved by the grace of God, but if I don't keep the Ten Commandments, I couldn't hope to go to heaven. By the way, nobody's ever kept the Ten Commandments. Not even Moses, who pinned them down. But there was Galatianism there. In addition to that, there was legalism there. That's saved by law-keeping, making no claim whatsoever to the grace of God. For instance, if I were to use this illustration, if I were to tell you, if you smoke cigarettes, you're going to hell. However, if you quit smoking, you can go to heaven. That's what legalism is. Legalism doesn't have to do with separation from the world, folks. It has to do with salvation. And if I were to tell you that, and by the way, you might be encouraged to know that Baptists do not believe cigarette smoke will send you to hell. As a matter of fact, if you're saved and you smoke enough of them, you'll get to heaven before the rest of us do. Amen. There was Galatianism there. There was legalism. There was also antinomianism. That's saved by grace, kept by the power of God, sins under the blood of Christ, past, present, and future. And by the way, all that's correct. But because of that, we have no moral responsibility. We can let it all hang out because our sins are on the blood of Christ, you know. That's what the antinomians thought. Our sins are on the blood of Christ so we can live how we want to live. Let it all hang out, you see. And the truth is, that's not the truth. The Bible said in Titus chapter 3, verse 8, this is the faithful saying, these things I will but thy firm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works, for these things are good and profitable. When you got saved, God expects you to live the Christ life. He doesn't save us to sit, soak, and sour. Amen. We're to live the Christ life. Some people say, well, if I believe what you Baptists believe, that you're saved forever. Once saved, always saved. We always say that. They say, well, I'd get saved and do all the things I've always wanted to do. And I say, well, what is it you've been wanting to do? And they say, well, really nothing. I mean, it's just, I can't believe that. By the way, if you think you can live loose as a born-again Christian, go ahead and try it. God will turn you every way but loose. As we say in the South, you're aching for breaking, rocking, for knocking, and cruising, for bruising, because God will pay you a visit because you're one of His children. He does, by the way, He doesn't have any favorites in either. But notice it was to reinforce the faith of the Hebrew Christians. Notice also, it was to remind them of the superiority of Christ. For instance, He was superior to Moses. Look at verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken, to us by His Son. A good illustration, that would be Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. When Jesus took Peter, James, and John upon the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember that? And the Bible said, while they were up there, Moses and Elias appeared. By the way, it's kind of a side note here, but Moses and Elias have been gone for hundreds of years. And here they are. They're still Moses and Elias, and they're still identifiable.
Amen.
See, when you die, you're not going to be just a spirit flopping around in eternity somewhere. You're a person. And you're a whole being, as I mentioned this morning. But there was that experience up there. And while they were up there, according to the scripture, they were having such a wonderful time. Peter said, why don't we just build us some temples up here and stay up here? But the Bible said a cloud overshadowed them. And in verse 5 of that chapter, the master said, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. When the cloud moved away, Moses and Elias were gone, as if to say, it's time now to listen to Jesus.
Yeah.
You remember what the Bible said in John chapter 1, verse 14? The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bare witness of it and cried, saying, this is He of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Folks, we are not under the law. Tell the Seventh-day Adventists to put that in their pipe and smoke it. Amen. Thank God we're not, folks. We're on Jesus' side of this thing. Thank God for that. I'm thankful for that every single day. But notice He was superior to Moses. He's also superior to the angels. As a matter of fact, four times God referred to that in this passage and the verses that go with it. In verse 4, He said this, being made so much better than the angels, as He had by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. What about verse 5? For unto which of the angels said He in time, thou art my Son? What about verse 6? And all the angels of God worship Him. What about verse 13? But to which of the angels said He at any time, sit thou at my right hand, and I'll make thine enemies thy footstool. What He's really saying is that Jesus is superior to Moses, is superior to the angels. In addition, that He's superior to Aaron. In chapter 7, verse 11, here's what the Bible said. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? In other words, there'd been no reason for Jesus to come into the picture if that had been sufficient. What I'm saying is He's superior to Moses. He is superior to the angels, superior to Aaron. He was superior to the Old Testament covenant. Matter of fact, in chapter 8, verse 7, the Bible said this. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for a second. Galatians 3:21 said, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. If there had been a law which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. In other words, God had to come up with a new covenant, one that would give us everlasting life, eternal life, permanent everlasting life. Thank God He did that, amen. As a matter of fact, just to kind of bring that to a close, Hebrews 10:4 said, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. You know what those sacrifices were in the Old Testament? They were a temporary fix until the real sacrifice was made. Jesus Christ. That end of that. Thank God, folks, we're not kept by the law. We're not saved by the law. We're not kept by the law. Revelation 1:5 said unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Tell Mr. MacArthur to put that in his pipe and smoke it. Amen. Now for the message of several impressive things revealed about Christ in our text. First of all, I'd point out to you the personality of Christ in case you're making notes here. Verses 1 and 2, God who is Son of times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the prophets by the Son, by the Father's wrath, by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also we made the worlds. His identity is established. He is the Son of God. Amen. 10 times in John's Gospel, the book and Gospel of John, he is stated as being the Son of God. The Bible said in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Who? His Son. The Bible mentions his Son over and over and over, about 30 times, as a matter of fact. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. 1 John 1:14, 1 John 5:11. Numerous other verses I could include in that. By the way, Jesus Christ became the Son of Man so that we could be the sons of God.
Amen.
My. He came down so that we could go up. He was crucified so that we could be justified. He died so that we could live. And the list just goes on and on. But he's now the Son of God, folks. He is God the Son. Verse 8, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God. This is the Father's throne to the Son. I think the Father knows who his Son is, don't you? The Bible said, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. I like Isaiah 9:6, one of my favorite Old Testament passages. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. I love that passage because the word child is in there and the word son's in there. The word child speaks of his humanity. The word son speaks of his deity. In the process of a child being born, a son was given. Listen, Jesus Christ did not originate in the womb of the Virgin Mary or in Bethlehem of Judea. He always was. He left heaven willingly and found himself in the womb of a virgin, was born, grew up in a carpenter shop. And man, after the year of 30 years, he began a ministry. And for 3.5 years, he continued that ministry. By the way, more than any other philosopher, his philosophy or theology has touched lives. Amen. Socrates, Aristotle, and Plato, famous philosophers of the past. I did a little research on those characters, and they exerted their teachings on their societies for a total of 140 years. I don't know what these guys taught. I could not care less what they taught. Jesus taught for 3.5 years, and billions of lives have been touched by what Jesus did. Boy, I'm going to stick with Jesus, aren't you? Amen. A son was given. By the way, isn't it only God would do this? God used a carpenter to put a door in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus was a carpenter. Oh, my. By the way, he's the last Adam. The first one got us in big trouble. Thank God the last one's getting us out. I may preach on that before this meeting's over. You know, the Bible said God made Adam first. And someone said God made Adam first because he didn't want someone telling him how to make Adam. This woman said, that's not the way that happened. She said, what happened was, after God finished making Adam, he looked at Adam and he said to himself, I know I can do better than that. So he made the woman. Could be something to that. I know one thing, that bone back there was the first bone of contention when God took his rib, you know, and made the woman, first bone of contention. And nobody can argue with that. I heard that Adam was coming a little bit late each day from work or wherever he was working. And after a while, Eve got to noticing that. You know how wives are. Listen, fellas, you're supposed to get home at the same time every day. And if you don't get there every single day at the same time, she wants to know why, what happened. You know how wives are. You won't admit it, but you know. Anyway, she finally broached the subject. She said, Adam, is there someone else? He said, no, honey,
You're the only one.
She pretended to accept that until he went to sleep that night. And after he went to sleep, she very carefully counted his ribs again. The Bible said in 1 Corinthians 15:45, and so it is written, the first Adam, man Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. By the way, I mentioned Isaiah 9:6. I like that verse for a lot of reasons. Jesus, as a man, lived the life that Adam should have lived, which qualified him to die the death that only he could die, that of a sinless sacrifice, which enabled you now through him as men to live the life that Adam should have lived. You know what I'm saying? I'm saying you're not at the mercy of any sin. You have victory over any sin and all sin. It doesn't mean we don't sin, folks. We have victory over sin. Having victory over sin doesn't mean you can't sin or won't sin. It means you don't have to sin. How about Romans 6:2? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Paul is, it's kind of like an exclamation. It's kind of like Paul is saying, how can you do it? You have victory over sin. How can you let sin invade your life, you see? But anyway, he only, through Christ, has given us the victory. And thank God for that victory. But notice we see the personality of Christ. We also see the perfection of Christ. We're talking about the preeminence of Christ. In verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. The three reasons I contend that he was sinless. Number one, because of his relationship to the Father. By the way, he is the Son of God, but he is the express image of his person, the Father. Verse 3 confirms that relationship. Who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image means the specific image of his Father. By the way, I'll throw this in. You've never met a father and son anywhere on planet Earth that resemble each other any more than the father and son we're talking about here. And I'll give you another reason, another verse 2 to go with that. The Bible said in verse 5, for unto which of the angels said he in time, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ, by the way, I saw a billboard last week. The first one I've ever seen in my life. Large billboard on I-81 coming north that said, Jesus Christ is not God. I guarantee you the Watchtower crowd put that up. The Jehovah's Witnesses, because they don't believe that, and they're going to hell because of it. But the Bible tells us and reveals to us that Philip asked Jesus once to show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. You know what Jesus said to him in John 14:9? Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou, show us the Father? Listen, Jesus Christ is all you'll ever know about the Father. Leonard Ravenhill, a great preacher of yesteryear, said we may never see the Father. I personally believe, Pastor, that the Father has never been off His throne and never will be. I cannot think of any Bible reason anywhere that would contradict that. If you've known me, you've known my Father. You should have known my Father. That's what Jesus said. And so on. But notice, we see He is sinless, and I believe He is perfect. Because of his relationship to the Father. I believe it also because of the references in Scripture. Verse 9 said, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Hebrews 4:15, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 7:26, for certain high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Listen, I have trusted my eternity to that Christ, with no reservation whatsoever. By the way, we're talking about righteousness. Your love for righteousness determines and dictates how much indignation you have for unrighteousness. What I'm saying is you can't love righteousness on a par like this and hate unrighteousness down here. If you love righteousness on a par like this, you hate unrighteousness on the same par. It just must be that way. But notice also, because of the Roman official, not only his relationship to the Father and the references in Scripture, because of the Roman official's testimony. You know what Pilate said in Luke 23 and verse 4? I find no fault in this man. Now, that's important because it was in Pilate's interest, best interest, to find something wrong with Jesus to justify what he knew he was about to have to do. Because if he didn't condemn Christ, he's going to have an insurrection in his jurisdiction. And he's a Roman official. He doesn't want that. It was in his interest to find something wrong with Jesus. But listen, they checked out Jesus thoroughly. They found nothing wrong. At least he was honest enough to tell that. And in verse 15 of Luke chapter 23, know not your head, for I sent you down to him, and know nothing worthy of death is done in him. Jesus was incriminated and convicted on false testimony because there was no legitimate testimony to be had. I say that, I emphasize that on purpose, because 44% of the so-called liberal Christians believe Jesus was sinless. Only 44%. Somebody did a poll. Only 56% of the so-called conservative Christians believe Jesus was sinless. What is wrong with these people? I mean, if you don't have a sinless Christ, you don't have a Christ. If you don't have a sinless Christ, you're unsaved and on the road to hell. By the way, if Jesus had been a sinner, he would need a Savior. It takes a sinless Savior to save sinning sinners. Amen. Thank God we have a perfect sinless Savior. That's enough to make a Presbyterian shout. Let's just Baptist a little bit. Oh, my. I believe he was sinless because of his relationship to the Father, because of the references in Scripture, because of the Roman officials' testimonies. We see his personality. We see his perfection. Notice his performance. Verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Who's that talking about? It's talking about Jesus Christ. That word purged in there means eliminated, removed. It means eradicated. You know what happened to your sins? They've been removed. Bible expressions go like this. He casts them behind his back so that he doesn't see them. He has cast them into the depths of the deepest sea. He's removed them as far away as the east is from the west. The old accuser has no advantage going to Jesus about you and I now. I can imagine, just for example, the devil going to Jesus and saying, you know that Daniel Welch, he was a real jerk, wasn't he? Now, I don't know whether you were a jerk or not, brother. You have to be careful what you say before you get your love offering. As an evangelist, you see, you have to be real careful. But anyway, I can imagine Jesus saying, what on earth are you talking about? You know why? He chose to forget. We have trouble with that, don't we? But he chose to forget. Of course, we have a lot of problems. We drive on parkways and park on driveways. Get that. Oh, my. I hope this is working, preacher. I think it is. But what about his performance? There are four theological terms that define what he did. Number one, he ransomed us. The Bible said in 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave himself a ransom. Who gave himself a ransom for all, the Bible said. I'll tell the Calvinists to put that in their pipe and smoke it, amen. For all means collective. He didn't just say for the chosen ones, you know, the elected ones. He said for all. He ransomed us. By the way, a ransom is something paid or demanded for the freedom of a captive. So, well, we weren't captives, were we? Yes, you were. Before you got saved, you may not have realized it, but you were a captive. Now, the world looks at you and I, and they... I feel sorry for them in a way. They look at you and I, they think we are restrained and constrained and captives of the tenets of our religion and our God. And they think they're free when in fact they are restrained, yes, and captivated, and we are free. Yes, Paul said in Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Yes, Romans 6:18, being made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I'm glad we are free in Christ Jesus. By the way, we're free to do right. Amen. But he ransomed us. Not only that, he redeemed us. That means to recover by paying a price similar to ransom. We are redeemed. Redeemed has three distinctive definitions. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify himself, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. I said earlier, God didn't save us to set soak and sour. He saved us for good works. I like Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. I'm going to tell you, if you've been born again, you're wealthy compared to the world. So, preacher, I'm my own person. Have you ever heard someone say, you know, I know I'm saved, but I'm still my own person? That's not right. If you've been saved, you've been bought with a price. You belong to Jesus, lock, stock, and barrel. Amen. He owns everything about you. The Bible tells us that. I could share a lot of scriptures along that line. Matter of fact, I think I will. How about 1 Corinthians 6:19? What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. How much clearer does God have to say something? How about 1 Corinthians chapter? How about 1 Peter 1:18? For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without fault. God purchased us through the blood of Christ. Boy, we belong to him. I'm glad we do. I'm glad I'm not my responsibility. I'm his responsibility. What's that? Ephesians 2:10, for we his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk in them. You know, if I tell people sometimes, if you don't like me, you have to take it up with him. Because I'm a new creation in Christ. You have to blame him with it. Amen. You know, sometimes you see those old boys with a pullover shirt and it has a slogan on it. One of them on the back, it said, when the going gets rough, dot 1-800-GRANDPA. Another one had something like this. I'm something, because God don't make no junk. Listen, Christians are something, because God don't make no junk. Amen. We belong to Jesus. He has saved us, cleansed us of our sins, given us eternal life. A hymn goes something like this. He paid a debt he did not owe. We owed a debt we could not pay. Listen, there's that ransom, and we are a purchased people. We're a ransom people. The Bible said in Matthew 20:28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to make himself a ransom for all. To pay our sin debt for us. Kidnappers, when they kidnap someone, they demand a ransom. And that's what we're talking about here. But also there's that word liberate from captivity. You know what Jesus said in Luke 4:18? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Liberty to the captives. Amen. How about 2 Peter 2:19? While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome of the same as he brought into bondage. That's the crowd that thinks you and I are prisoners and they're free, when in fact we're free and they're prisoners. Simply put, redeem means to purchase and set free. Colossians 1:14 said, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, Galatians 3:13 tells us, and numerous other verses. One of my favorite hymns in our hymn book is Jesus Paid It All. I'm glad he did, because I wouldn't have been able to pay for any of it. Listen, Sam Walton couldn't have paid the payments on salvation. I'm talking about the guy that founded the Baptist Mall. Walmart. We're talking about Walmart. I heard one of the Walmarts burned down over in Atlanta, Georgia, and left 2,500 women homeless. I don't know if it's true or not. But he remitted our sins. Acts 10:43, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Said, preacher, how can I be saved and know I'm going to heaven? Put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Your sins are remitted to him. They put on his account. I could spend a lot of time there. By the way, there are three imputations mainly in the Bible. One is Adam's sin was imputed to us. That was nothing to be impressed about. I was encouraged when I learned, though, that my sins have been imputed to Christ. And I got excited when I realized that his righteousness has been imputed to me. Now, the word impute means to charge to someone something they did not earn. And we didn't earn Adam's sin, but it was charged to us. Our sins have been charged to Christ. He didn't earn our sins either, but they charged him, and he paid for them. And now we have his righteousness. We didn't earn that either, but it was charged to us. It was credited to our account. My. But anyway, not only that, he regenerated us. You remember this verse, don't you? Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. That word regenerate has the word gene in the middle of it. When you got saved, you got regened. So preacher, what are you saying? We became children of God. In the language of 1 John 3:9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. And he cannot sin because he's born of God. That doesn't mean you can't sin. It means that inner man that Paul talked about is Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. When you got saved, Jesus took up a residence in your life in the person of the Holy Spirit. And that inner man, Paul talked a lot about the inner man, the outer man, didn't he? That inner man is the one that tells you, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do it. You know what I'm talking about? And if you override that and do it, he goes to bed with you at night and says, you shouldn't have done it. You shouldn't have done it. Don't act like you don't know what I'm talking about, folks. We've all had experience along that line. Anyway, we see his personality, his perfection, his performance. What about his position? Look at verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Two things to be consoled by. One, his ascension to the Father. Now, I'm talking about Christ dwelling in your life in the person of the Holy Spirit, but Jesus is at the Father's right hand. And he hasn't been back since he left. Some of these shacks on television, they have a lot of simple-minded followers. And that's how they make millions of dollars, by the way. But they'll come on occasionally and say, you need to understand that Jesus met with me the other night. And boy, they get real emotional about that. Tears begin to flow. You know what I tell people when they say that? Slip your hand over your wallet, because whatever Jesus said to him had something to do with your money. You know what I'm talking about. Some of those guys are worth millions of dollars. I read about one the other day that's a billionaire now. One of those fake healers, billionaire, because of simple-minded people that follow him. But what about his ascension? The Bible said in Acts 1:9, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as well, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said to men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up in heaven? For this same Jesus, which is taken from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you see him go into heaven. You know what they're saying, fellas? You better get busy doing what he said in verse 8, because he's coming back just like you saw him leave. He's coming in the clouds. Some skeptic says, well, what if there are no clouds? He'll bring some with him. He'll pull it off. Don't worry about it. Hebrews 10:12, the Bible said, but this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Father, the majesty on high. I like what the Bible says in Psalm 110 verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. We also not only have his ascension here to encourage us, we have the assurance of his return. You remember how this chapter starts out, John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Listen, if that were the only time Jesus ever said that he's going to come back to get us, or even the apostles said it, if that were the only verse in the Bible that said that, it would be sufficient. Amen. It's not the only one. There are many others, as a matter of fact. I don't have time to address all of them tonight. But I'll take his word. That's enough. He, by the way, he hasn't returned yet, but he is going to.
Yes, sir.
So, well, we're just about giving up on whether he's coming back or not. Don't give up. He knows when God knows when he's going to send Jesus down here. It may be tonight. I've read my Bible. I've been preaching 65 years. I don't know how many times I've read my Bible from lid to lid. And a lot of it, many times. I don't know how much. I can't find one reason why Jesus cannot return soon. I can't find one thing that must take place before the return of Christ. Not a one. So we see his personality. We see his perfection. We see his performance. We see his position. What about his power? Look at verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Three things Jesus has power to do. According to verse 2, he has power to create. Verse 2 said he hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he made the worlds. So, preacher, how did this thing get here? The God of heaven spoke it into existence. So, preacher, I just can't hardly believe that. But you know what people say? I just can't believe something like that. It's so supernatural. But they'll believe in evolution that doesn't have 1 ounce of evidence. Something wrong with that, folks. My confidence is in God. Hebrews 11:3 said, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. So the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. That means God spoke it into existence. I'm going to give you a couple of verses. Psalm 33:9. You don't have to turn to this, but listen at it. For he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. He commanded and it stood fast. God spoke it into existence. I read somewhere where somebody said this skeptic and Jesus were talking about creation. And the skeptic supposedly said to Jesus, I can create something if you can. And Jesus supposedly said, well, help yourself. And so he reaches down to get a handful of dirt. And Jesus said, make your own dirt. Revelation 4:11 said, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And a lot of, by the way, evolution's a myth. A great scientist said this. I'm going to quote him. A real scientist said this. The basic premise of evolution is that given enough time, hydrogen gas becomes people. Now, a real scientist said that. Now, I don't understand that, but he understood it. But he had power not only to create the world, he had power to commute our sentence of death. We were under a sentence, folks. The Bible says in John 3:18, he who believeth in him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. But I'm glad Paul could say in Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation to them in Christ Jesus, who went not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. No more condemnation. We don't have to worry about it. Listen, you don't have to go to bed and worry another night about whether you're going to heaven or hell when you die. If you trusted Christ as Savior, it's all settled. He had power to create. He had power to commute our sentence. He had power, according to these verses, to change lives. Listen, there's evidence all over this building tonight of the fact that Jesus Christ changes lives. Amen. Hebrews 7:23 said, wherefore he is able all to save them to the uttermost. Of the uttermost that come unto God by him. All right, you know, maybe one of my favorite passages in 2 Corinthians is chapter 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. So we looked at his personality, his perfection, his performance. We looked at his position, his power. What about his permanence? Look at verse 8. Under the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Verse 11. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they shall all wax old as doth the garment. Verse 12. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. In Hebrews 7:23, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Thank God. Jesus is on the throne tonight at the Father's right hand. He is there making intercession, even prays for us. Wouldn't you rather have Jesus praying for you as anybody you've ever met? He prays for us, but he intercedes for us to the Father. Oh, there's so much more that I'd like to add to what I'm saying tonight. But let me tell you this. You can be consoled with this. Pelosi is not going to impeach Jesus. Laugh. That's supposed to be funny. Thank you. I'll tell you when to say amen, when to laugh. But they'd love to. That crowd in Washington, some of them, would love to impeach Jesus Christ. But they're not going to pull it off. Jesus is bigger than all of them. Here's the question. How could you refuse a Christ of such credibility as this? How could you refuse a Christ with such credentials as these? I'm talking about a Christ, and I'm talking about his personality, about his perfection, about his performance, about his position, about his power, his permanence. Listen, his tenure is not going to come to a close. It's forever. I'm glad that one day we're going to hear a trumpet sound so loud, it's going to wake up the dead in Christ. They're going to be caught up out of the graves. We're going to be changed in the moment, twinkle of an eye. We're all going back to heaven with Jesus, at least for a time.